is a very special, unique day. For the believer, today is the holiest day on the calendar. Today is it. Our entire year is built around this day. Our entire lives is built around this day. Our existence, the fabric of our being, everything we do has actually been built off of this day. This is it. This is the day. And so me and Braden always joke about the idea of not doing themes. You know what I mean? When you have a certain holiday, you got to theme everything around that. All the Christmas songs are about a baby, and his name is Jesus, and all that. That's, everything's always themed. But I've been feeling for the past few weeks just this like burning conviction of the idea of resurrection. And I want to talk about that today, because when we think of Easter, when we think of Resurrection Sunday, whatever you call it, whatever feels comfortable for you, oftentimes the idea of resurrection is what starts to come into our mind. The idea of the gospel, the good news, comes into our mind. But I often wonder how often we think of actually think about resurrection. We are really good in church about talking about him dying. We're really great in church about talking about his suffering. We're really great about talking about him hanging on a cross. But have we ever just really set our minds on the idea of resurrection? What does Jesus being resurrected actually mean? Like, what does that actually mean for us? Not only what does it mean, why did it happen in the middle? Why did Yahweh decide to do what he was going to do, not at the end of history, but in the middle of history? It's a very confusing thought. It's very anti-Jewish. The Jewish thought is that when Messiah came, game over. If you were Roman, dead. Boom. Two shots. Out. That was the idea. Resurrection was never part of the plan. Messiah dying was never part of the plan. So why is resurrection such a big deal? And why is it such a big deal in the middle of our story? The Christian narrative is built up kind of two eras. There's the era of the law and the era of the church. And there's a break point in the middle of our history as believers. From Adam till now, our story has a break in the middle, which is the Messiah. The Messiah came, he died, and he was actually resurrected from the dead. Resurrection, it matters. Understanding resurrection really, really, really matters. Understanding the purpose of resurrection really, really matters. And I want to eventually get us to the place and the idea of resurrection. Because resurrection is actually the heart of the gospel. But to do that, I think we really need to examine the idea of the gospel. Between Paul's letters, between 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, between 1st and 2nd Peter, we have this term, the gospel, euangelion in Greek. It stands for, in Greek, it stands for good tidings. It's roughly translated the good news, which we take it as. Latin kind of transferred it into good news, but good tidings or good news. And when we think about that word, when we think about, if I were to bring up to the idea of the gospel or good news, what would it mean? What does that phrase mean to you when I have good news? Most of us, especially in the West, we would say that Jesus died sinless for your sins so that you would believe in him, and then when you die, you'll go to heaven. That's how we would illustrate the gospel right now. If we were to break it down predominantly in the West, is that Jesus died sinless for your sins so that you could die and go to heaven. This has been the gospel of our day. This has been the gospel of the West. But is this actually the gospel that Paul preached? When we hear about Paul talk about the euangelion, the good news, is that what it was? Because I don't think it was. Stay with me. I'm not a heretic. We're going to get there. Stay with me. Is forgiveness of sins a piece of it, a good piece of it? Yes, it is. But I want to try to show you that forgiveness of sins, the forgiveness of our sins, his death is something attached to what actually is the good news. To what is the good news? If somebody ran into a coffee shop, you were sitting in a coffee shop, somebody ran in, out of breath, said, I have great news. You're thinking something magical has happened, something big. Something massive. Not only will it be massive news, it'll bring cause to everything else. So when we think of the gospel, we have to think about it this way. When we think of the good news, we have to begin to peel back in our brain what the good news means. If you want to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians, it's Jesus' resurrection day. So I might be a little long, but you know. Like I said, Jesus died on a cross and hung for 9 hours. That's not shame, I'm just saying. If I preach for a little over an hour, that's eight. 8 hour difference. Go to 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to predominantly go through almost all of 1 Corinthians 15. And I'm going to do my best to just zoom through. So if I talk fast, it's on podcast and everywhere else. So we're just going to, we're going to go through it, but the idea of Jesus, the good news being Jesus died for our sins, period, really cuts off the message that Paul is actually truly trying to tell us. Because we have to begin to really bring into question when we think of the gospel, why did Jesus die? Did Jesus die just so that we could be reassured that when we die, we get to go to a new planet with gold streets and cotton candy grass and blue milk from Star Wars and every river? Is that the good news? Is that one day everything's just going to be peachy and clouds and harps and babies and rainbows? It's not exactly what I read about in my Bible. Teach their own. It's not what I see. Is forgiveness of sins a part of the gospel message? Yes. But it is technically not the good news. It is not the euangelion. What is the good news? Let's look at 1 Corinthians 15. Before we go there, if you have a real Bible, you'll be able to see this really fast. If not, you don't have to turn there or do anything. But 1 Corinthians 15, the editors have it broken up in three sections. The resurrection of Christ, the importance of resurrection, and our resurrection bodies. If you can't tell, this is predominantly focused on resurrection. Okay? Let's start it at verse 1. Dear friends, let me give you clearly the heart of the gospel that I've preached to you. The good news, the euangelion, that you have heartily received and on which you stand. For it is through the revelation of the gospel that you are being saved. If you fasten your life firmly to the message I've taught you, unless you have believed in vain, for I have shared with you what I have received and what is of utmost importance. The Messiah died for our sins. It's in there, see? Fulfilling the prophecies of the scriptures. He was buried in a tomb, and he was raised from the dead after 3 days, as foretold in the scriptures. Then he appeared to Peter the Rock and the 12 apostles. You may have Cephas. Cephas is Peter. He also appeared to more than 500 of his followers at the same time, most of whom are still alive as I write this, though a few have passed away. Then he appeared to Jacob and to the apostles. Last of all, he appeared in front of me like one born prematurely, ripped from the womb. Yes, I am the most insignificant of all the apostles, unworthy even to be called an apostle, because I hunted down believers and persecuted God's church. But God's amazing grace has made me who I am. And his grace to me was not fruitless. In fact, I worked harder than all the rest, yet not in my own strength, but God's, for his empowering grace is poured upon me. So this is what we have all taught you, and whether it was through me or someone else, you have now believed the gospel. If we stopped at 11, because we're really good at that, right? We're really good at getting a couple verses in and then just not thinking of it as one massive letter that Paul wrote that people hundreds of years later put chapter numbers and verse numbers in. So we think it's all split up, but this is one letter. So if we stopped at 11, we see that little chunk, the Messiah died for our sins, filling the prophecy of Scripture. All this is a part of the idea of what he's talking about. But at the beginning, Paul says, "Dear friends, let me give you clearly the heart of the gospel that I've preached to you." Then we get to verse 12. What does verse 12 say? "The message we preach is Christ who has been raised from the dead." The message we preach is Christ who has been raised from the dead. So how could any of you possibly say there is no resurrection of the dead? For if there is no such thing as a resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. Listen, and if Christ has not been raised, all of our preaching has been nothing, and your faith is useless. Moreover, if the dead are not raised, that would mean that we are false witnesses who are misrepresenting God. And that would mean that we have preached a lie, stating that God raised him from the dead if in reality he didn't. If the dead aren't raised up, that would mean that Christ has not been raised up either. And if Christ is not alive, you are still lost in your sins and your faith is a fantasy. It would mean that those believers in Christ who have passed away have simply perished. If the only benefit of our hope in Christ is limited to this life on earth, we deserve to be pitied more than all others. But the truth is, Christ is risen from the dead. As the first fruits of the great resurrection harvest of those who have died. We're going to stop there because we have to clarify what the good news is. The good news is that Jesus was resurrected. Because Jesus was resurrected, our sins are forgiven. Yes, we are attached to him. Yes, we have become as righteous as Jesus. Yes, all things I've taught, all things that are true. But the good news, the good news, if someone were to run into the coffee shop, the good news is that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. That is the good news. The good news is not that Jesus died. Rather, something even crazier happened. He did actually rise from the dead. He took the ultimate adversary of humanity, which isn't sin. Our ultimate adversary is death. He took upon the ultimate adversary and defeated it. I was listening to a song in the back, and it makes me cry every time. The thing is, hallelujah, you have won the victory. Hallelujah, you've won it all for me. Death could not hold you down. It was a fight, and there was a victory produced out of it. The good news is that Jesus has been resurrected. And I'm going to say it like 50,000 times today. Thank you, Cindy. And I want us to understand why this is such good news. Because Jesus being resurrected from the dead has almost literally to not, I don't want to say literally nothing. Jesus being resurrected from the dead has about 10% to do with what happens to us after we die. I know. Just follow me, please. We'll get there. Jesus being resurrected from the dead has about 20% to do with what happens after we die. Because that's all, we already know that's gravy, right? Jesus being resurrected from the dead, it means eventually for us, it's gonna all be gravy. But that's not really why it's good news. And I wanna explain to you an analogy of what makes Jesus' resurrection so beautiful. Because I wanna talk to you about what the other euangelion was of the time. The other euangelion that was being passed around, the other good news, the other gospel that was happening, and it's about Caesar. It's in Paul's day. It's about Caesar. For those of you that don't know, Julius Caesar, probably the biggest emperor, one of the biggest, you know, political names ever, never actually became emperor. Julius Caesar never actually fortified Rome as emperor before he could be seated, actually, in March of 44 BC, he was actually assassinated. Half of the party in Rome did not want Julius Caesar to become emperor. So because of this, they had him assassinated. And so right before his inauguration in March, in April of 44 BC, he was assassinated in March. This brought the country as a whole into massive chaotic war. Civil war breaks out in the nation, really the Empire of Rome, one of the first big internal wars in a nation this size in history. On one end, we have Brutus and Cassius, who are led the group that actually assassinated Julius Caesar. On the other side, we have Octavian. Octavian Caesar is Julius Caesar's adopted son. Octavian actually would team up with Antony and his wife, Cleopatra. Most of you know, there's a great play about Julius Caesar, Antony, and Cleopatra, if you want to go check it out. It's probably online. It's a really beautiful play. It's a Shakespeare play. Octavian and Antony would actually go on teaming up together with their brilliance to actually defeat Brutus and Cassius. They would take over the Roman Empire, but within days of this, it all goes to again, because Octavian and Antony would actually become enemies. Antony would actually begin to fight Octavian for the throne of Rome himself. And it began another all-out civil war on two people who thought they could unite Rome. It actually made it even worse. So the battle sooms on for 13 years. 13 years, Antony and Octavian are battling for the emperor's seat of Rome. But on September 2nd, 31 BC, in the sea of the coast of Actium in western Greece, Octavian wins the final battle at sea. He defeats the forces, the navy of Antony and Cleopatra. Antony and Cleopatra actually escape to Egypt, where they famously commit suicide. That's also in the play, if you're ever interested in plays. It's in there. It's really great. But they end up escaping to Egypt, and they commit suicide, and Octavian has finally won. Rome has a ruler. Rome has a king. Rome has an emperor. Soon, Octavian's name would actually be changed to Augustus. And Octavian Caesar would actually become Augustus Caesar, the first ever true emperor of Rome, the first ever true leader of Rome. But for Octavian, or soon to be Augustus, he would now have to do something which almost seems just as difficult. He would have to consolidate his victory. He would have to go across the entire known world, every place where either Rome ruled or where Rome bordered, and consolidate and make sure everybody fell in line with what was going on. He would go as far as Egypt to let them know, I have won this battle, I am the guy, and you've got two options. You can be a part, or you can see what happens when you're not a part. And because of this decisive victory, he goes on and he is committing everybody. He is showing everybody. For 2 years, he parades across nations. He parades across cities and towns, letting people know that Augustus Caesar has won the battle. And Rome has one consolidated emperor. Rome has one consolidated leader. The interesting thing about this is because of this journey, it would actually take Augustus Caesar over 2 years to get back to the capital of Rome. 2 years it would take him. Traveling around, pronouncing this euangelion, this good news that I have won, that I am the emperor of all of Rome, which at the time was almost all of humanity. And so for 2 years he did this. Imagine now you live in the capital city. Imagine you live in the capital city and word finally reaches you. Augustus Caesar has won. Think about that 13-year period before it happens. Rumors are spreading. Everyone's living in turmoil. Everyone doesn't know what will happen economically. Everyone doesn't know what will happen socially. Everyone doesn't know what will happen politically. All of Rome, all of the known world, all of the greatest trade routes, all of everything is basically in a 13-year gridlock waiting to see what will happen. Through this period, you have to imagine rumors are spread, lies are being told. There are people being put on the left side, people being put on the right side. And you finally get the news. Octavian is won. Augustus Caesar reigns. You have two modes of thought depending on the person you are. Either you were really rooting for him and you're excited. These next 2 years of waiting for him to come home are filled with the joy of letting everybody know who may not know that Augustus Caesar is king. Augustus Caesar reigns. You're letting everybody know. You're preparing everything in your life. You're setting everything up. Hopefully you know most of his agendas, what his plans are, what his ideas are, and you are doing everything in your power in your area to prepare that. Herod even does that. Herod, at the time known as the king of the Jews, was actually on Antony's side. And as soon as Octavian wins, he travels to see Augustus Caesar and pledge his loyalty to him to continue his reign as kind of reigning over Israel. Everybody is awaiting the return of this man. Everybody is building with anticipation because the news is, the euangelion is that Augustus Caesar is king, so everything is about to be different. Everything. Everything is about to change for us. We finally have a leader. And this is the exact gospel that Paul was hearing. Right? This is the exact type of gospel news that Paul is hearing. But Christians have a different gospel. Christians have a different set of good news. The good news is not, hey, we've got a guy that if you'll believe in, when you die, you're good. That's not really what he's saying at all. I have it written down that the good news is the Messiah Jesus was actually resurrected from the dead. Not at the end of history, but in the middle of it. He has actually defeated the powers of darkness and is currently defeating the powers of darkness. Jesus rose from the dead, which means that a new king and a new kingdom is now here. Everything from our moral standards to our community, to our economy, everything that comes inside of our entire anthropology is now different. This is the good news. This is what Paul is talking about. This is more than life after death because this is about life now. Jesus reigns. And the idea was not, Jesus reigns, so believe him, buckle up till you're gone. The message is Jesus reigns, which means everything is different. Everything's available. Everything has changed. These 2 years for Rome is just like the age of the church. It's not a declaration of wait to die. It's not a declaration of just wait till he comes back. It's actually a declaration that because Jesus died, everything is different. Because Jesus rose from the dead, everything is available to us. The message, the good news is that because of resurrection, the kingdom is no longer at hand, but the kingdom is here. It reigns everywhere. Now, a lot of confusion that we face predominantly with this idea of the good news being about the here and now is oftentimes our misconception of heaven. And a lot of what I try to do is help us regain the truth of what certain words are. We have a lot of words that are just kind of thrown out, right? One of the ones I've been working on for quite some time is the idea of righteousness. What is righteousness? To be in the state that one ought to be. I've said that enough times. If you don't know it by now, it's going to be a demerit. But righteousness is to be in the state as one ought to be. One of these words that I think trips us up in this idea of the gospel being about now is the word heaven. Heaven for us predominantly, it has actually lost its understanding. And I believe we've actually lost our understanding of heaven because predominantly we've carried really bad eschatology and we've carried really bad anthropology. N.T. Wright would actually say that we have perverted our eschatology, and in turn, we have actually paganized our anthropology. We have perverted our eschatology, and in turn, we have actually paganized our anthropology. Because no matter how much we try, and we're getting better in today, we're all growing, but the reality is there's a piece of us that often still has this idea of heaven as a far-off place, of heaven as over there, as another planetary body. Heaven is way over here, and all that's way over there, and I'm way over here. This is my real issue predominantly with the word supernatural. I love the idea of the supernatural things, miracles, healing, signs and wonders, casting out devils, all the stuff in between. The problem is when we use the term or word supernatural, what that implies is that those things are unnatural to our current state. When everything in the supernatural actually becomes the most natural thing to the believer. Healing's not supernatural. It's the natural state in which I'm called to be because I've now become as righteous as Jesus. But because we use terminology like supernatural, it's almost an scapegoat to say that's a one-off thing. But it's only supernatural to those who don't belong to the faith that we carry. To us, it's the most natural state of being. But because of terms like supernatural, we think, okay, so heaven is supernatural, everything else is natural, which means heaven's way over there, it's way over there. And the good news is, the gospel is when you die and you get off of this terrible, sucky planet, he'll destroy it, we'll all be good to go, it'll all be done after that, right? Or maybe he'll come back while you're here, he'll grab you on some eagle's wings, he'll nuke the planet, you'll all celebrate as the planet's destroyed like in Independence Day. And we'll all just move on to what's next, right? But this is not the biblical view of heaven. This is not the biblical view of what is to come. This is not how it would be described. Heaven in Scripture, predominantly, most shockingly to us, is not actually a place mostly described with life after death. It's not a place mostly described, honestly, really anywhere described about heavenly mansions or cloud cities. Heaven is simply God's space. We've talked about this before. What is the kingdom? The kingdom is God's space. What is the kingdom of God, as I said 2 weeks ago? The kingdom of God is the range of his effective will. The kingdom of God is the range of his effective will on the planet. What our Bible actually teaches us is the idea of new earth and new heavens. The glory that is to come is not about a far off place where earth is now gone and heaven is over here, because once again, we have issues with the word new. The word new in Greek is all about restoration. It's all about being restored. The idea of new heavens and new earth is restored earth, restored heavens and restored earth. Listen what Romans 8, 18 through 24 says. I am convinced that any suffering we endure is less than nothing compared to the magnitude of glory that is about to be unveiled within us. The entire universe is standing on tiptoe, yearning to see the unveiling of God's glorious sons and daughters. Okay, here we go. For against its will, the universe itself has had to endure the empty futility resulting from the consequences of human sin. But now with eager expectation, all creation, everybody say all. All creation longs for freedom from its slavery to decay and to experience with us the wonderful freedom coming to God's children. To this day, we are aware of the universal agony and groaning of creation as a whole, cosmos. As it is, were the contractions of labor for childbirth. It is not just creation. We who have already experienced the first fruits of the Spirit also inwardly groan as we passionately long to experience our full status as God's sons and daughters, including what? Our physical bodies being transformed, for this is the hope of our salvation. But hope means that we must trust and wait Trust in for what is still unseen. For why would we need to hope for something we already have? This is the idea of new heavens and new earth. This is the concept. Our hope is not when we die. The point of resurrection is not about when we die. We've become, and this has just kind of become the natural place that, I don't know, I think it's just attached to a lot of paganism, but predominantly the Christian faith now stands by the idea that when we die and we move on to what's next, we will be something other than bodily. We will be floating shelves. We will be spirits. We will be the ghost of Christmas past. Remember the movie? Floating through walls, flying everywhere, right? But this is not the blessed hope of Scripture. The blessed hope, as Romans says, is the transformation of our physical bodies to our spiritual bodies. Not only the transformation of our physical bodies to our spiritual bodies, but the transformation of a decaying earth, a decaying cosmos, into a complete and renewed cosmos. This is why there is a euangelion. This is why there is good news that Jesus was resurrected from the dead, because Jesus' resurrection from the dead is not simply about your sins being forgiven. The gospel message is actually that because Jesus rose from the dead, it's now offered to you to partner in his resurrection. Your resurrection of your physical body. Not only that, but your partnership in the restoration and resurrection of the planet around you. This is the good works in which we do. This is the good works in which we live by, is helping turn the planet, is helping turn the cosmos away from decay into kingdom society. I'm not talking like, you know, recycling and stuff. I mean, you should recycle, but that's not what I mean. You're not doing your kingdom part by separating your compost from your trash, although you should separate your compost from your trash. But that's not what I'm talking about. But the idea of the good news, the idea of the euangelion, is that when you present it, is everything is now different. Because Jesus is resurrected from the dead, there is a new king. Where that means that where I am, depression can't be. Where I am, anxiety can't be. Where I am, futility cannot reign. Where I am, death has lost its sting. Because of the euangelion, because of the good news that Jesus rose from the dead. This is our, what we would call in theology, our blessed assurance. Our blessed assurance is not about some post-death heavenly ghost life. No. It's actually Jesus represents and declares that the project that Yahweh started in a garden is now back on track because of the Messiah. Because of the Messiah, we are actually back where we need to be. We are back where we are headed. Let's keep looking at some scripture here. And I think we're going to go on to, well, how much time do we have? I'll come back to that. But this is the idea of resurrection. This is what we have to begin to imagine when we think of resurrection, because resurrection is truly about reigning. Resurrection is about the idea of him reigning. Jesus being resurrected in the middle is the first fruits. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. Let's pick up in 21. Since death came through a man, Adam, it is fitting that resurrection of the dead has also come through a man, Christ. Even as all who are in Adam die, so all who are in Christ will be made alive. But each one in his proper order. Christ, the first fruits of those who belong to Christ in his presence. Then the final stage of completion comes when he will bring to an end every other rulership, authority, and power. And he will hand over his kingdom to the Father God. Until then, he is destined to reign as king until all hostility has been subdued and placed under his feet. This is where we are now. And the last enemy to be subdued and eliminated is death itself. The Father has placed all things in subjection under the feet of Christ. Yet when it says all things, it is understood that the Father does not include himself, for he is the one who has placed all things in subjection to Christ. However, when everything is subdued and in submission to him, then the Son himself will be subject to the Father, who put all things under his feet. This is so the Father God will be everything, not around everyone, in everyone. This is so the Father God will be everything in everyone. This is the deepest part of our soteriology. This is the whole purpose of resurrection. Why did Jesus get resurrected in the middle of history? Why not the end? Because Jesus is the first fruits of our blessed assurance. He is the first fruits of the gospel, that there is a new reign, that Yahweh is actually completing the project he started with a man and a woman in the garden. He is going to continue. It says here that the final stage of completion comes when he will bring to an end every other rulership, authority, and power. This is Jesus' job. How is Jesus doing this? How is Jesus won the victory and winning the victory right now? His church. This is the two-year march. The church is the two-year march of Augustus Caesar. The church is the declaration that all other rulerships, that all other authorities are falling under the reign of the Messiah. This is the antithesis of the Roman good news, because Caesar is not God. Caesar is not Lord, but the Messiah, Jesus, is. The Jewish Messiah somehow died for everyone. And the euangelion is that he reigns. He is reigning. There's a beautiful statement that says that everything changed, which means everything is changing, and soon everything will change. When Jesus was resurrected, everything changed, which means everything is changing, and one day everything will change. This is what we're called to do. This is who we're called to be. This is the gospel. I love the idea of telling people that they are free from their sins, because it's true. He is the sacrificial lamb. He is the one that freed us. But our lives are predominantly spent on being told what we're freed from, not what we're freed to. The reason the church as a whole, and I love the church, the reason the church as a whole is in such decay is because we don't know who we are. Because we don't know what we've been empowered to do. Because all we've been empowered to do in our brains is hold on until there's a secret escape plan from Jesus. And until that day, it's just kind of sticks for everyone. Hold on, wait. Antichrist is coming, he's gonna kill you. So you better hold on. But this is not the message. And this often comes, once again, because of our misconcept of the idea of heaven. Because the kingdom, heaven, is not a planet, it's a realm. And heaven's realm becomes real anywhere we are. That's why it can't be a planet. That's why it can't be other. Because wherever we are, it is. When Jesus is talking to Pilate right before he's about to be crucified, it says in John 18, 36 through 38, that Jesus looked at Pilate and said, "The royal power of my kingdom realm doesn't come from this realm. If it did, then my followers would be fighting to the end to defend me from the Jewish leaders. my kingdom realm authority is not from this realm. Then Pilate responded, oh, so then you are a king. You are right, Jesus said. I was born a king, and I have come into this world to prove what truth really is. A lot of us in our English Bibles have that Jesus said, my royal power is not of this kingdom world. But if you look at the Greek text, if you look at any good commentaries, you cannot translate that Greek word into world. It actually can only be translated into two things, realm or this side. Jesus is telling Pilate, my authority, my kingdom realm, my kingdom authority is not from this realm, or it's not from this side. It's from this side. Has anyone seen, here's a terrible but good example. Has anyone seen Stranger Things? It's not from the top side, it's from the upside down. Right? It's a great way to think of heaven. Well, where is the upside down? Couldn't tell you. All I know is it's the opposite of this. This is the idea, this is the biblical idea, this is the Jewish idea of heaven. Now, is there a heavenly control center? Yeah, Paul describes it as the third heaven. It's God's seating place. It's where God sits and reigns. It's where Jesus sits at his right hands and reigns. But the idea is not a life living in the third heaven. The actual idea is believers being charged with the euangelion, the good news, to bring heaven and earth into one. Calvary began the collision course of one realm and another, on one side and the other side. And Jesus is letting Pilate know very early on that my authority does not come from this side, but there's a veil about to be torn. There's a euangelion about to come out. And this euangelion, this tearing of this veil, is going to let this side start to leak into this side. And everywhere people who were called by my name, everywhere people who claim to have the faith of Christ are, there will be my kingdom realm. There will be my idea. I love this. Colossians 1:18 through 20 says it like this. He is the head of his body, which is the church. And since he is the beginning and the firstborn heir in resurrection, he is the most exalted one, holding first place in everything. For God is satisfied to have all his fullness dwelling in Christ. And by the blood of his cross, everything in heaven and earth is brought back to himself, back to its original intent, restored to innocence again. Everything in heaven and earth is brought back to the Messiah through the cross. It is brought back to him and restored to its innocence. It is restored to what it is always going to be. The gospel story is, once again, Jesus has won the victory, is winning the victory, and will win the victory. There's beautiful symbolism of this in Revelation 20. In Revelation 20, John starts to describe this symbolic thousand-year millennial reign. This thousand-year millennial reign that is coming. And what John is describing is this idea of eternity, right? A thousand. In 27 places in the Bible, 1,000 is always a figurative representation of eternity. And John, as he sees the new Jerusalem coming, new heavens and new earth connected, there is an eternal reign coming from the Father. There is an eternal reign coming where Jesus will subdue all authority under him through the work of his church. And when Jesus has done this through his body, then he will return all authority and power to the Father. This is why resurrection means so much. You guys can stand up. I really did not talk about all these ideas just to simply look through theology, to look through scripture and just figure things out, but to really push us into the truth of what the gospel is. Because the gospel is that Jesus rose from the dead. And that because he is resurrected, everything has changed now. And our partnership is not trying to figure out how not to sin. God is our partnership, not trying to figure out how not to sin. Our partnership is actually that we have become the holy place. We have actually been created to be the holy of holies. And that means that everywhere we dwell, he's supposed to dwell. Paul consistently in all of his epistles beautifully constantly relates the church age to the exodus of the Jewish people from Egypt to the promised land. And he correlates the idea of the exodus beginning representing the cross, that they've been freed from their slavery. And he represents the church age often as this now gap period that we live in from this period to when Jesus returns. And he relates that to Israel leaving Egypt, going into the promised land. The beautiful thing about the Exodus story is that God does not allow them to live in the desert without his presence. He creates the temple, creates the tabernacle. And he creates within it the Holy of Holies, a place where he will eternally dwell amongst his people. That the Father God, the Creator Yahweh, will dwell amongst his people. And just like the Exodus story, the Holy of Holies has actually been recreated, but not in the temple, but in you. This is so much bigger than sinlessness. The gospel is so much bigger than sinlessness. It's actually holiness. It is that God desired once again to dwell amongst his people, within his people, for his people. What type of love is that? This is the euangelion. This is resurrection, that we are called to be the holy of holies, the dwelling place of God for the for humanity and for the lost. I'll share this and then I promise I'm done. I was watching a video today. I'm not big on like, oh, I clicked on this, it's the Lord, but it really did feel like the Lord. And it was a video that Bill Johnson was showing today at Bethel of Lou Engle from the day Benny died. And it's interesting because Lou Engle had a dream and he never felt to share the dream until the first time he heard the song, The Blood, which we sang tonight. My wife sang. So he gets up to share this dream, and in this dream, he asks Bill Johnson, he says, is there any place to catch good fish in the Sacramento River? And Bill Johnson says, where the river runs red is the best place to catch fish. It is the best place to catch fish. He comes out of this dream and he begins to associate this dream somehow with the idea of communion. Those of you that don't know, my dad, I don't know if you're still doing it, but you were taking communion every day. And that was just something the Lord told him to do. Wasn't for this healing or that thing or that thing. Just told him to start taking communion every day. So Lou Engle calls Bill Johnson and he says, hey, like, I had this dream and I don't really know what's going on. He says, but I know I'm called to come and have communion with you and Benny. And so he comes to their house. He can only stay for 20 minutes because Benny's so close to death. And he's there and he's talking to them and he begins to hear Bill talk about how Benny for over 20 years now has taken communion every day for 20 years, every day, every day. She has a book about it. And Lou Engle has the amazement to tell Bill, he said, I feel the Lord telling me that when Benny passes away, I am called to carry on this thing of taking communion every day. And the Lord begins to show Lou Engle that the revival, the awakening, whatever you want to call it, that's happening in the earth, Yahweh told Lou Engle it was actually going to be called the communion revival. And he showed him that it is the river of the sacrament. The river of the sacrament that is taking place. The most amazing thing about the Sacramento River when you're fishing there is a lot of people do not fish there with lures. Because when you fish with a lure, when you fish with a worm, whatever it is, you are trying to catch fish that are hungry. right? That's the whole goal. Find a hungry fish, feed it. Well, there's so much food and ample things in the Sacramento River that predominantly trout, whatever it is, don't have to go after something like that. There's just food everywhere. You may be able to catch a few, but not really. A lot of people catch fish over there in mass amounts with their net. The difference between fishing with a lure and fishing with a net is fishing with a lure, you catch hungry fish, but fishing with a net, you catch fish who weren't hungry at all. And there's this prophetic moment Lou Engle has of realizing that what is coming is not about catching hungry people. It's actually about netting people who didn't know they were hungry at all. And I believe a big part of this movement is actually getting the good news right. It's leading people away from sin management. It's leading people away from the hope of simply waiting until you die. And it's moving into the good news, which is Jesus rose from the dead. And because of that, everything is different. Everything has changed. And everywhere I am, the governmental rule of Jesus that is taking place on the earth, it goes into place wherever I step. Let's close our eyes. Father, today is so special. Father, awaken our hearts to discipleship. Awaken our hearts to apprenticeship, to sonship with you. Yoke us to the beauty of what it means to be connected to you. Let us move past our, I'm just waiting until, and let us move into our governmental reign now. Let us affect our city, not because we have a good plan after we die, but let us change our city because we have a new way of doing life altogether. Let us be a people group that carry the euangelion, the good news that Jesus rose. Let us carry the good news that nothing has to stay the same. Your economic status, your relationships, your mental problems, your physical ailments, no matter what it is, nothing has to remain the same. Father, let us remember your victory. Not for what's next, but for what's right now. Let us remember your resurrection, not for what is to come, but for is right now. Let us become your church. Let us catch the idea that you have won the victory and that you want to partner with us to win the victory so that one day you will win the victory. In Jesus' name we pray.